glorious and beautiful. Thank you. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. So even when the valley's deep, we're going to worship the Lord. Take your Bibles out this morning, if you would, and open them to the Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And I just wonder what you think. When Jesus walked on this earth, did he ever get sick? Did he ever get sick? What do you think? When he was a teenager, did he have acne? Did he ever get the sniffles? Did he ever have a stomach bug? I wonder, because, you know, the scripture teaches that Jesus was completely human. He was human in every way, like as we. Tempted in every way, like as we, yet without sin. Now, we know he got hungry. I mean, because when he had fasted 40 days and the tempter came to him and said, hey, you've got some stones over here. You got the power. Just turn these stones into bread. Why don't you just go ahead and do that and feed yourself? And Jesus refused to use his power to serve himself in that way. So we know he got hungry. He had physical needs. I just wonder if he ever got sick. My personal answer to that question would be, I don't think so, because everybody that came to Jesus, you know, that had any type of illness or sickness, he healed them. We know that he reached out and touched the leper, which was a no-no because leprosy was a communicable disease, and everybody knew that, but he reached out and touched the leper. Not only did he not receive leprosy, but he actually took the leprosy away and healed the leper. He showed up in Capernaum one time, and Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and he just went in and healed her, and she got up and served them. In fact, I got a feeling that during those, or my picture is during those days when the disciples, you know, were walking with him, if one of them, you know, like got a little sore throat or something, they'd come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, I got a little tickle right there, and maybe somehow, some way, Jesus would just reach out, or maybe he'd speak the word. I don't know exactly how that might have worked, but that's kind of the way I picture it in my mind. I don't think Jesus ever got sick. That's just my personal feeling. But I asked that question this morning to tell you that the scripture actually says is there's something that makes Jesus sick. And we're not actually going to like it very much. The letter to the church at Laodicea, the last of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus himself speaking to his church, and we've kind of come full circle here. Each one of these churches, a historical church that had a historical need or reality, and Jesus addresses all of those things with each church, but yet in addressing them to them, he addresses us because these churches are also representative. And these messages are for each one of us and for our church. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation, says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. the victor. I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. So to the angel of the church at Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was a city founded about 250 years before Christ. It was founded by the Greeks as an outpost. It was located on the main road from Ephesus towards Asia. In fact, all of the commerce that came out of Europe came to the port of Ephesus and came up this road onto Asia. And then the commerce that traveled the other way came right down that road, right through Laodicea. And so there was a military garrison there designed to protect the trade route. There was an ancient historian said the only thing Laodicea needed in order to become wealthy was for peace. And it turns out that that peace came when the Roman Empire took control. They had something called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. They made sure that there was peace throughout the empire. If there wasn't peace, they would send a legion to make peace. And so with the coming of peace, Laodicea became one of the most wealthiest cities in all the world, one of the greatest cities. By the time of Christ, when Jesus was born, Laodicea was one of the foremost, wealthiest cities in the entire world. There was a great banking and commerce center there. In fact, if you needed money, you could go to Laodicea for any endeavor. Any commercial endeavor, and you could borrow that money. In fact, there was a bank on almost every corner. It was exceedingly wealthy, and they were very proud of their wealth. And yet the Lord Jesus, when he looked at the church in this city, he said, "You think you're rich, you just don't know that you're really poor." Not only was Laodicea a banking center, but it was also a center of manufacturing. In fact, in the hills around Laodicea, there were shepherds that raised sheep. And the Laodicean sheep were known all over the world. They produced a violet black wool. And it was beautiful. And so the merchants would bring the wool into the city, and it would be spun or woven into cloth. And then these black garments would be sold all over the world. They were called, it was called Laodicean wool. And it was the finest wool in all the world. And they produced these garments, shipped them all over the world. And the entire city was very proud of the fact that they came from a place where there were so many clothes manufactured. Jesus looked at the church in this city and said, "You think you've got fine clothes, you're really naked and wretched and poor." Not only that, but Laodicea was a medical center. In fact, in the hills near Laodicea, there was a clay that was mined that had a mineral in it that was used. They would grind it up into powder, and then they would liquefy it and make it into an ointment. It was used as salve for the ears and for the eyes. In fact, this eye salve would be then brought back into a solid form, in the form of like a little loaf of bread, and it would be shipped all over the world. In fact, the word for ointment that you find over in verse 18, when Jesus said, "Buy from me ointment to spread on your eyes," that Greek word that's translated ointment here literally means loaf of bread, because that's what those little ointment cakes looked like. They would be shipped all over the world. The Laodicean eye salve was known all over the world. And Jesus said, "You think you can see, but you're really blind." In the middle of this very wealthy, commercial, medical focused city, the Lord had a lampstand. It had been planted there, most definitely by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16, when he spent about 3 years or so in Ephesus. Ephesus was just right up the road from Laodicea, or Laodicea was up the road from Ephesus. Certainly the Apostle Paul pastored here, or he planted the church there, and he, because he felt a pastoral responsibility for Laodicea. Now get this, we don't have a book in our Bible called the Letter to the Laodiceans, but Paul wrote one. And we know that because there's a little neighboring city next to Laodicea called Colossae. And Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. We have it in our New Testament. And in the fourth chapter of Colossians, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul said, "When this letter has been read among you," he's talking about the letter to the church at Colossae, "when you have read this letter in the church," he said, "read it also in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." In other words, when Paul wrote Colossians, he also wrote Laodiceans. And he said to the church at Colossae, "Hey, when you finish reading this letter, take it over to Laodicea and let the church over there read yours, and then you get theirs, the one I sent to them, and you read theirs." For whatever reason, God saw fit not to preserve the letter to the Laodiceans. We don't have it anymore, but we know that one exists because Paul tells us. In the next verse, verse 17, he says, "And tell Archippus." Now, Archippus was the pastor of the church at Laodicea. And so Paul tells the Colossians, "Hey, by the way, tell that pastor over there, pay attention to the ministry you've received in the Lord, so that you can accomplish it." In other words, at that point, it seems like there was already something going on in the church at Laodicea that Paul felt like he needed to tell one church, "Hey, I want you to talk to that pastor over there, and you try to get him straightened out. See that they finish the ministry that they have begun." Well, evidently they didn't, because about 30 years after Paul wrote that letter to the Colossians and to the Laodiceans, the Lord Jesus wrote this letter to the church in Laodicea, to the lampstand that was still there. The grim distinction that this letter presents is that the Lord doesn't have anything good to say to this church. Not one thing. Not one positive thing. There's just unsparing condemnation. It seems like there was no redeeming qualities of this church. In fact, Jesus said, "When I look at you, you make me sick to my stomach." I mean, here was a church that was wealthy, comfortable, well-to-do. They had everything going for them, but like soldiers at parade rest, they were a church at ease. And the one thing in Scripture that says makes Jesus sick is a church just like that. Beloved, there's a lot of Bible teachers out there that believe the letter to the church at Laodicea was written to the church in America, 20th and 21st century. I mean, because while God's people are being persecuted all over this world, while all over this world Christians are struggling to live their faith in Christ out, to express their faith in Christ out, for the most part, the church in America, and I'm including us in that, we are wealthy, we are rich, we are content. You can go to church these days and pick up a latte on the way in and sit in your stadium seat and listen to the concert and to the religious talk and get up and walk out the door the same way that you walked in, completely and totally unchanged or unbothered by anything of God, and you can call yourself a Christian, and that's the way it is. And so to a church at ease, to Christians who are content to rest upon the things of the past and not necessarily interested in doing anything today, to that church, the Lord has a word. It's the letter to the church at Laodicea. And Jesus said, you'll see in that 22nd verse again, if you have an ear, that is, if this relates to you, that is, church, child of God, if this is you, then pay attention, because God has something to say. The Lord has something to say to His church at ease. Let's look at the message to this church. And it comes in three parts, and we're going to see the pattern is almost exactly the same as all the other letters. It begins with, look at your Lord. Look at your Lord. Any church at ease, any Christian at ease, anybody who wants to rest on past merits must get their eyes off self and off the world and off culture and get your eyes on your Lord Jesus. And so today, the Lord is calling to the church, hey, look up here. Look at me. And look at what he says. You see in that very first verse there, actually the 14th verse, the Lord Jesus describes himself in three ways. First of all, he says the Amen. You see that? Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the Amen has something to say. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where the word Amen is used as a proper name, okay? Now, the word Amen means to agree, or it means let it be so. So if I say something here this morning that somebody agrees with, if you go, Amen, preach it, brother, what you're saying is, and by the way, it's okay if you do that. Thank you. Okay, so what it means is you're saying, I agree. I'm with you. That's it. That's why, you know, saying amen, it's been said before, is kind of like to a preacher, is kind of like saying sick 'em to a dog, you know. I mean, at least, you know, the preacher knows, hey, I'm awake, I'm with you, I've got it. Amen, brother. Well, Jesus is the amen. He is not, and watch this, watch. He is the amen. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah speaks of God, or he uses the name for God. It's translated for us, if you look in Isaiah 65, 16, for example, it's the God of truth. But in the Hebrew, it's literally the God of the amen. The God of the Amen. The Amen, especially when it comes from God, guarantees the truth or the reality or the completion or the fulfillment of what it says. So if somebody says something and God says Amen, if he says I agree with it, number one, what he's saying is it's going to be completed. So the Amen, Jesus, the Amen, is the one who guarantees the completion or the fulfillment of what he says. And so when Jesus says, I am the Amen, talking to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, every one of God's promises is yes, watch this, in him. The in him there is Jesus. Every one of the promises of God. How do you know that when you take up the Word of God and what you read there, you can apply to your life, and the Lord is going to do it. He is going to complete that. How can you know that's true? Because of Jesus. Because he who gave his life for you, or he who spared not his own son, would not also freely give us all things. So Jesus is the Amen. Jesus guarantees that what God says is reality. He is the Amen. It is spoken through him by us for God's glory. So Jesus says, hey, look up here. I am the Amen. And then he says, the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Now, a witness is someone who just gives testimony, bears the reality of what they have seen or heard or done. And I would ask you the question this morning as we just think through this, where do you go for truth today? You go to the news media? You know, fake news is big news these days, right? How in the world can you believe anything? I mean, turn on the television. How in the world can you believe anything from the news media these days? And, okay, so, wait, we've got the internet. We're going to go to the internet to get our truth, right? Because everything that's on the internet is true, right? Where do you go to get your truth? Well, what about the preacher? Well, I tell you what. You better take what the preacher says with a grain of salt. You better go back to the Word of God and find out, because the faithful and true witness is Jesus. What that means is what he says is true. It is real. It is authentic. It is complete. You want to know what the truth is? Jesus is the truth. He said it himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is not just a concept. It's not just something written out on a piece of paper. Truth is Jesus. It is a person, and the person is Jesus. And so Jesus is the one that we go to. Listen, you can, if you can't believe anything I say, you can believe what Jesus says. If you can't count on anything anybody else has to say in this world, whatever Jesus says, you can count on it. Not only is he the amen, he guarantees it, but he is the faithful and true witness. That's where you go to get reality. And I'll tell you, beloved, you're not going to find it anywhere else. Not only that, he says, the originator of God's creation. Now, that word originator there is really interesting, and I think King James says he's the beginning of creation, maybe, I'm not sure. This word that's translated originator or the beginning or the firstborn of creation, the Greek word is arche. We get our word archaic from it, and it just means at the beginning, really. I mean, it just means way, way back there, right? And so when Jesus says, I'm the arche of all creation, he's not saying that he was the first one created. That's what the Unitarians say, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the one who was right there at the very beginning and through whom everything was created. In fact, this is exactly what John says in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In other words, Jesus is the source. The reason he is truth and the reality is because he's actually the source. Everything goes back to him, including you, including me, including this church, including this place, including this universe. It all goes back to him. He is the one through whom everything is created. He's the agent of creation. He is the originator of all things. And so look, if you put all those things together, the amen, the faithful and true witness, the arche, the originator of all creation, what you have is everything that you need for reality, for life, for truth. Jesus. And so Jesus says, hey, folks, come on. Get your eyes off this world. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your pew, your comfort, and everything. Look up, church. Look to your Lord. That's the message. Second part. Your Lord is looking at you. Now, this is where it starts getting a little bit sticky. Because not only is he calling us to look to him, but he is pointing out that he's looking at us. Did you see that? So he says in verse 15, I know your works. Right? Now that's kind of interesting because he doesn't list any of the works. In all the other churches, when he said, I know your works, he knew them because he was looking at them. He said, I know intimately, I know what you're doing. And then he would list some of the works. To the church in Laodicea, he doesn't say, hey, I know your works, and let me just list some of them. He doesn't list any works, good or bad. This may be an example of irony, by the way. It might be, if the Lord ever uses irony, it might very well be that they didn't have any works. And that's the reason he doesn't list any. So to say, oh yeah, I know your works, oh, there's not any works, right? I mean, that's the ironic part, but whether or not he's using irony here. What he does is he lists the effects of who and what they are. He said, I know your works. Not really anything to talk about. He said, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. Now the cold part here is kind of interesting. You know, I've preached this before, not in this church, but many, many years ago, and I preached that what he was saying was cold, you know, it was like cold for Jesus, like a cold faith, maybe a dead faith. But you know, as I got to studying a little bit more, and I was reading a book not too long ago that talked about this, and he said, this one commentator said, you know, cold actually has a refreshing quality, especially on a hot day, right? I mean, cold water is not bad when it's 95 degrees outside and 95% humidity, right?
We know about that. We want some cold water, ice cold tea. I mean, cold can be refreshing, you know? If you've ever been outside working on a hot day, you know, and you go jump in the pool or something, or in the stock tank, you know, if you're from West Texas or wherever it is, you know, that cold water just kind of washes over you and it's just refreshing for you. And so when he's saying cold here, he's saying you're not cold. He might be saying that you're not refreshing. You're not encouraging anybody. You're not building each other up. Right? I mean, because there's nothing wrong with cold, really, if you're hot. And then he says, so you're not cold. That is, you're not refreshing anybody. You're not invigorating for anything. And he also says you're not hot. Now, we know what that is. Kind of interesting, this particular city, just about 6 miles to the north of Laodicea, was a little village called Hierapolis. And there in Hierapolis, there were some hot springs. They're still there to this day. If you ever take a trip over to Turkey, and one of these, and this is kind of one of my, you know, when we in the choir, Rod lets us introduce ourselves, and one of the questions for everybody is, where would you like to visit? This is where I'd like to visit. I'd like to go and do this tour of the seven churches, you know, the seven cities. They're still there. And you can see, well, just north of Laodicea is Hierapolis. There's some hot springs still there. What are hot springs good for? They have a medicinal purpose. They have a healing, a soothing function. I mean, how many times have you just come home bone weary, bone tired, and you run a hot bath just to get in that bath and soak? And it just, you know, it just takes the weariness away. There's a soothing quality of that. And Jesus says, you know what? You're not hot either. You're not invigorating to anybody. You're not refreshing for anybody. And you're not healing. You're not soothing. He says you're lukewarm. Now, this lukewarm is the bad thing. It's like room temperature. What happens when a body assumes room temperature? It's dead. Iced tea that becomes room temperature hurts your stomach. Hot coffee that becomes room temperature, nobody wants to drink. I mean, lukewarm water, lukewarm tea, lukewarm coffee, lukewarm anything really is no good. You want it hot or you want it cold. And this is what Jesus is saying to his church. I wish you were one or the other. I mean, I wish you were hot or cold. Lukewarm doesn't do anything for anybody. And in the Laodiceans, this came out as complacency. In fact, you notice that when Jesus is talking to him, he says, you say you're rich, verse 17. He said, you say I've become wealthy. I don't need anything. They were so rich, they didn't need anything, didn't even need God. And you know, if you've got enough money, you can buy anything you want, right? You don't need God, right? He says, and you say, oh, well, we're finally clothed, because they had these black woolen garments that they made right there in Laodicea. We've got all we need. Jesus says, you know what? You're poor. You're pitiful. You're naked. And not only you're that, but you're blind. And I want you to see the response of this. Thank you for that cold water, brother. So, we didn't rehearse this, by the way. That's that refreshing. So for the Laodiceans, it came out as complacency. We really don't need anything. And Jesus said, you really don't know what you need. And he says, but because that's what you are, not hot, not life-giving, not healing, not cold, not invigorating, not refreshing, but because you're lukewarm. He says, all I want to do is spew you out of my mouth. I mean, this is what makes Jesus sick. I mean, just think about that. There was no disease, no illness, nothing in this world that could touch the body of Jesus. But a lukewarm church and lukewarm Christians, Jesus said, you make me sick to my stomach. Your Lord is looking at you. And so what he's doing is he's just basically taking our temperature. If the Lord were to take your temperature today, would it be hot? Would it be cold? Would it be somewhere in between? Beloved, lukewarm Christians make Jesus sick because lukewarm Christians destroy the faith of others. There's plenty of people in this world that look at a Christian or somebody who calls themselves a Christian, but they're neither hot nor cold, and they say, well, that's what means being a child of God. I don't need any of that. I don't need that kind of mess. I don't need all of that kind of stuff. I don't want any part of it. That's why lukewarm Christians and a lukewarm church make Jesus sick to his stomach. So look at the Lord. We've got to get our eyes off self, get them on him. Our Lord is looking at us, and he's taking our temperature. Then the last part of the message is, look at the cure. Look at the cure. You know, Jesus never, diagnoses the problem without prescribing the cure. And that's what we have here. And actually comes in three parts. And so hang on, here we go. First part is this. When you take the cure, that's Jesus, you will reset your values. Reset your values. Look down at verse 18. He says in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. Now, what he's talking about here is a change of values. And I say that because what is it that you value in life? How can you check your values? You know how you can do that? Look at your checkbook or look at your credit card statement. The way you spend your money or what you spend your money on determines what you value. And so some of us value one thing, some of us value something else. I mean, we all have certain things that we have to, that we need to live. And then there's those extra things out there, and those things are determination of our values. They show it. Now, Jesus, as he's looking at us, he says, a man's life doesn't consist of an abundance of things. I mean, this is kind of the way the world goes. I mean, the more money I get, the more things I have. And if I have more things, then I win. I mean, there's that old saying, you know, he who has the most toys wins, right? And as long as I provide for myself and I get more and more and more and more for myself, then I win. But then Jesus went on to say, but what is a profit of man if he gained the whole world? What if he had everything in this world and he could line it all up and say, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine. This morning I was reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2, and Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the richest man who ever lived, said, I checked it all out. And it's meaningless. It's meaningless. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What is the soul worth? What is your soul worth? What would you give for eternal life? You know, honestly, most of us value a new car or a new house or a new something else more than we value our own soul. Most of us are more concerned about the things that we have in this world than where we're going to spend eternity. And so Jesus says, hey, listen, lukewarm Christian, lukewarm church, buy from me gold. He says, I got some wealth for you. You want it? Buy from me. Now, I got to thinking about that, and I got to ask myself a question. How in the world do you buy gold from God? I mean, what exactly is he talking about there? How does that work out in my own life? How do I buy gold from God? And so I asked myself this question. What is the currency of heaven? What is the currency that, you know, that God would say, okay, I'll take that? You know what I believe it is, what I believe the Scripture teaches? Faith. Faith. You know what the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Not just not easy. It's not easy to please God without faith. No, that's not what it says. Without faith, God is not pleased. And so first of all, anything that we come or that we bring to God, whether it's our gold, silver, anything else, without faith, God's not happy with it. Faith is the currency of heaven. And so the Bible says in James 2:5, it says, listen, my dear brothers, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him? Beloved, there is no amount of money in this world that you can bring to God and give to him and get anything from him. But even the poorest among us just come in by faith and we receive all the riches of God. This is what Jesus means when he says, why don't you buy from me some gold refined in the fire? He's saying, come to me by faith. And then he goes on to say, I wrote down something here I wanted to share with you. Gold is life. So when we buy from him gold, by faith, what we're buying, what we're receiving from him is life and joy and hope and peace and everything that everybody is looking for. I mentioned this to our Sunday school class this morning, but several years ago, I visited in the home with one of our deacons and myself. We went and visited a woman who's a member of our church. Her name is Betty Reed. And I know many of you will remember Betty and Pete. Pete had already gone on to be with the Lord. And Betty was really, her health was beginning to fail. She actually passed away the next week. I think we were there on Thursday. She died on Tuesday. She had a heart attack or something. She just went very suddenly. It was unexpected, but we knew she was going downhill, but not necessarily that soon. And so we'd gone over to her house just to encourage her and to try to lift her up and to build her up. And we go walking in, and those of you who know Betty know the sweet countenance that was hers. And she met us with that smile, and she lifted us up. I said, Betty, I came here to encourage you. You've encouraged me. I've come here to build you up. You've built me up. I mean, here she was, a woman that was dying and yet rich with the gold of God, what I would call the peace of God, the joy of God, the love of God. It just filled her life and flowed out from her. And we talked about this in Sunday school. I'd like to be that kind of, I want that kind of gold, right? So Jesus says, so buy from me gold, life. And then he goes on to say, and buy these white garments from me. 18th verse. Not just gold, but white garments. Now white, of course, is the color of heaven. It's the righteousness of God. White garments are the righteousness of Christ. The Laodiceans, were familiar with the dark, violent black wool, that beautiful, beautiful wool that everyone wanted to wear. And Jesus said, I've got some righteousness for you. How do you get that righteousness? By faith. So you come by faith and you receive the righteousness of Christ, the love, the joy, the peace, the gold of God, and the righteousness of Christ. And this is what he says, you need to reset your values. What is it that you value in your life? What is it that you're really looking for? What do you want out of this life? Jesus says, I've got everything you want, everything you need. He says, reset your values. We're talking about the cure now. He goes on to say, and restore your vision. Jesus looked at these lukewarm Christians, at this lukewarm church, and he said, you've got that eye salve, and you ship it all over the world, and you're proud of your eyesight. He said, but you're spiritually blind, that you really just can't see. You can't see what's going on. And so Jesus said, I've got some ointment for you. If you'll take my ointment, I'll give you some spiritual sight. In the 9th chapter of John's gospel, Jesus heals a man that was born blind. And nobody had ever heard of that before. Healing a blind man was one thing. Healing a man that had never seen the light of day. And the first thing he saw was the face of Jesus. Jesus healed a man born blind. And it just tore everybody up, man. Nobody knew what to think about that. Nobody knew how to handle that. And as Jesus is talking to him about it, he says down in verse 39, he says, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. I mean, what he's saying is no matter what your religion is, Jesus is the one that opens the eyes of the blind and allows us to see like him. Would you agree with me that we really don't see like Jesus does? Don't you agree with that? I mean, when we look at other people or we look at other things, what we do is we look through our own prejudices, right? We look with our own filter, with our own ideas, with our own thoughts, with our own concerns. And so what we do is we kind of look at people and we put people into categories and everything else like that. And yeah, that's a big problem. That's one of the problems we have as a church. We have this problem in the world. We look at people one way, we look at the outside, and we categorize everybody. Scripture says, while man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart. I wonder if we could see like Jesus what we would see. I wonder if our eyes became like, well, back in the day, a singer-songwriter named Amy Grant wrote a song called Father's Eyes. Have you ever heard that? Right. I may not be every mother's dream for her little girl. My face may not grace the mind of everyone in the world, but that's all right as long as I can have one wish, I pray. When people look inside my life, I want to hear them say, she's got her father's eyes. Her father's eyes. Eyes that find the good in things when good is not around. Eyes that find the source of help when help just can't be found. Eyes full of compassion, seeing every pain, knowing what you're going through, and feeling it the same, just like my father's eyes. Jesus says, hey, church, take my salve. We're going to restore your spiritual vision. We're going to give you something to see, and you're going to see like God sees. Would to God that we could see like Jesus, and we would look at one another with the eyes of Christ, full of grace and mercy and forgiveness and truth and life. What might God do in a church that could see like Him? The last part of the prescription is, He says, refire your life in verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. That is, He says, I love you. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't say anything to you. I'd just go on. I mean, this is kind of like a parent discipline a child. I mean, who do you discipline? You discipline your child. You don't discipline somebody else's child. It's not your responsibility to tell another child or, you know, that they're doing wrong unless you're like one of their teachers or something, right? But we don't go around disciplining other people's child. We discipline our own child. Why? Because we love them. Do we discipline or punish them so that because we want to hurt them anyway? No, we want to help them. We want to correct them. We want to draw them in. We want to set them on the right course. That's what discipline does. And Jesus says, I discipline my church. I discipline those I love. So if we're going through the discipline of God, it's a demonstration of the love of God. It's a demonstration that He is not willing just to let us sit here in our complacency, but He says, I'm going to bring you to this place. And so He says, refire your life. And I mention that because He says in that 19th verse, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, He says, so be committed. You see that word committed there? Man, I looked that word up. We get our word zealous from it. It's zelato is the Greek word there. It means to be excited about it. Really, the word literally means to be boiling hot. So what He says is I'm going to discipline you, not to beat you down, but to build you up, to turn up the fire, not so that you'll be cooked or fried, but so that you'll be boiling hot for me. What is Jesus looking for in His church? What does Jesus desire from His people? He desires people who are soothingly cold or refreshingly cold or healingly, if that's a word, hot. He says, I want to turn up the fire and I want to get you boiling hot for me. And how does that come about? He says, so repent. Now that means turn back to God. That means turn away from sin and turn back to God. And I want you to see that how this works out for us. Look at verse 20. So He says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and have dinner with him and he with me. Now most of the time, that verse, Romans 3:20, and I memorized that verse when I was going through something called Evangelism Explosion. And we use that verse to talk to a lost person. Hey, Jesus is knocking at the door. If you'll just open the door, he'll come in. He's not going to force his way in. There's no outside handle. But if you will open the door, he will come in and you'll be saved. But I want you to notice the context here. He's not speaking to lost people. He's speaking to his church. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people like you and me. He's speaking to lukewarm believers who are neither cold nor hot. And he says, hey, I'm trying to get in. I'm trying to get into the church. I'm trying to get into your heart, into your life. Somehow, some way, you've shut me out. Open the door. I'll come in. I've got what you need. I want you to notice, beloved, the cure is Jesus. He's the cure. He's everything we need. Let me tell you, there's nothing going on in this church or any other church that the presence, that the powerful presence of the living Lord of all creation, the one who died and lived for us, his presence would not cure. There's nothing going on in any church that his presence won't take care of. What we need in this church is Jesus. What every church needs is Jesus. What we need in our individual lives is Jesus. What I hear Jesus saying is, hey, let me in. I'll come in. I'll take care of this mess. I'll straighten this thing out. Man, what you need is me. I'll make you everything that you really want to be, and you'll be complete and fulfilled in that. In fact, in verse 21, he says, so the victor, I'm going to give him the right to sit with me on my throne. In other words, I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm everything that you need, and I'll take care of everything if you'll just open the door and let me in. Beloved, for too long, churches and Christians, we've pushed Jesus out of the way so that we could have our own way. And this morning, Jesus is knocking at the door saying, hey, come on, let me in. Do you hear the call? See, look at your Lord, because your Lord is looking at you and he's taking the temperature, but he's got a cure. He's got a cure, and the cure is Jesus. Beloved, if you got an ear to hear, this message is for you. It's for us. So let me ask you this question. Here's the question. And this question is for each one of us, because we are the church. And the spiritual temperature of this church depends on each one of us. If the Lord Jesus were to walk in today with a thermometer and stick it in your mouth, would it read cold, hot, lukewarm? If the spiritual temperature of this church was dependent upon you personally, would we be cold? Would we be hot? Would we be lukewarm? Because it does. It depends upon you personally. Beloved, lukewarm makes Jesus sick. And today, the call, look up, open the door. Because he's got some refreshing that he wants to do through you. He's got some healing that he wants to do from you. Lukewarm doesn't do anything for anybody. The call is to Jesus. Father, I would ask you today that you would help us to take the cure, to not be content with just sitting by and at ease and just existing, but to complete it in you today as we open the door and let you in. Lord, let that be our heart's cry in Jesus' name. Amen.